Bow in prayer, now having read the word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the day. We thank you that we have before us your word, the Bible, in our heart language, our mother tongue. We thank you for one another, that we can encourage each other to hear you speak and to respond in a way which honours you. We thank you for the freedom we have in this nation to open your word and to meet quite freely. And we're aware, our Father, that there are many of our brothers and sisters in the world today for whom these blessings are denied. And they'd give anything to be where we are, just for a day like this. Therefore, of those to whom much is given, much will be required. And we pray that you'd make us good stewards of what we have received and shared together in today and what we are about to receive. And we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus with thanksgiving, and trusting in his merits alone. Amen. At Bible by the Beach this weekend, I referred to the Australian evangelist by the name of Frank Jenner, who prior to his conversion at about 40 years of age had been a petty criminal and an alcoholic. Jenner used to patrol up and down George Street, Sydney, which is one of the major streets in Sydney, and he was known as the evangelist of the single-sentence sermon. He would ask people, "Excuse me, sir, excuse me, madam, a question. If you were to die tonight, would you go to heaven or hell? I leave you to ponder your response." And for years, Frank Jenner shared that single-sentence sermon. And it wasn't until a British pastor by the name of Francis Dixon, who was the pastor of Bournemouth Baptist Church in that time, came to Australia to speak at a convention in Sydney and found Jenner and told Jenner that he had met all over the world people who had come to Christ as a result of Jenner's rather quaint ministry in George Street, Sydney. Now, the biographer of Jenner wrote a book called Jenner of George Street. And in that book, after Jenner's death, he talks about himself walking along George Street past the Sydney Town Hall. And with his wife, he sees a young man who has a sign witnessing for Christ. And this man stops, and let me read his account of what happens. He says, "We stop to observe him. He's slim. He's in his early 20s. A cap is well pulled down over his short blonde hair, so much so that we do not see the silver studs in both eyebrows until we're actually talking to him. He's open and he's friendly, and we talk about his sign. I say, are you a Christian? He says, "Oh, yes," his eyes lightening up. "I'm on fire for Jesus. He is all my life." And he says, "What's your spiritual preference?" And I say, "Well, I'm a Christian too. I believe that the Lord Jesus died for my sins on the cross and rose again, and being justified by faith, I have peace with God. Praise the Lord, brother," he says with a firm handshake. We're about to part when a thought strikes me. "Where do you meet?" I said. "Do you worship somewhere?" He throws his hands out, shakes his head and gazes up, and he says, "Oh, not really, anywhere, out here, you know." And then another thought comes to me. "Why do you wear those rings in your eyebrows? Fashion, just fashion, man." And I say, "Doesn't it say in the Bible, in the book of Deuteronomy, is it, that we should not pierce our skin or tattoo ourselves?" I ask, testing him. Now, I put it to you that that is not testing that young man, but it is actually testing God. How quickly we take a believer under the new covenant back to the old covenant and impose the regulations of the old covenant on them. In Sydney, I go to a gym which is populated by Roman Catholics. It's a small gym. It's owned by a Roman Catholic, and it's populated by a Roman Catholic. And we are very good friends together, and I know they like me because they're constantly rude to me. I'm the only Protestant who is there, and I often talk to them about the gospel, and I talk about certainty. And that's the one thing, of course, that a Roman Catholic cannot abide, certainty. Because if you are certain of your eternal future, that is presumption, and presumption is sin. Because Roman Catholic dogma says we trust in Christ, but we also have to blend in our own good works and our own faithfulness to sacramental religion. You have to blend them together. Now, the question that this chapter raises in the middle of the first and second missionary journey is the integrity of the gospel which we preach. And it is whether we are justified by Jesus alone or whether we are justified by Jesus plus my obedience. And my performance can be up or down. And whatever you add to that mix, Jesus only or Jesus plus. Recently, I was in the highlands of New Guinea. I was at a place called Tari, T-A-R-I. And I went walking with the missionary down to the local markets. And over the markets on that Saturday morning was a large sign. And the sign said, Satan, Hell, Sunday. And on this side, it said, Jesus, Heaven, Saturday. So the difference between Satan and Jesus, the difference between heaven and hell, is the day on which I worship. If I worship on Sunday, then I'm going to, under the influence of Satan, to hell. If I worship on Saturday, then I'm with Jesus in heaven. Now, it is incredible, isn't it, how often we lapse back into other things apart from Jesus. God will not bless a false gospel. False gospels produce false disciples. The ground of my relationship with God is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, or does that need an additive? Does that need supplementing? Is it that God saves me or God saves me with my help? Is it do or done? Is it that Jesus said it is finished, or did Jesus say, well, that's it for me, that's my part, now it's over to you to finish it off? That's the issue. And the issue as it presents in the first century is the issue of circumcision. Under Moses' law, the Jewish covenant people, the males, were circumcised. Gentiles were basically uncircumcised. And missionaries apparently, notice, we are told in the early part of chapter 15, men came down from Judea, verse 1, and were teaching the brothers. And these missionaries who came from Judea, it's a good reminder, isn't it, that not all missionaries are good missionaries. And don't assume that just because your church has sent lots of missionaries out, they're all out there spreading the proper gospel. They may be out there spreading confusion. And that's why it's good every time your missionaries come back just to check that they are actually still in the gospel and still proclaiming the true gospel. Now notice the gospel that these men were proclaiming. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Jesus plus circumcision. Or Jesus plus sacramental practice, or Jesus plus keeping the Ten Commandments. But whatever the plus is, you can never have assurance that you've done it properly. I think this is an incredible truth. Before my mother died, she came and lived with us. She was obviously dying. She'd worked up to the last few months of her life, and she came to live with us. And I said, when Dad was converted at 48 years of age, how did you feel about that? She said, oh, I thought that was very good. He'd be a better man for it. And I said, and then what happened? Well, she said, he invited me along to a Christian meeting. And I went along to the Christian meeting. And I, for the first time, I realized that I didn't have the first clue of what Christianity was about. I thought, she said, Christianity was about being good. And that night I realized that the only goodness that counted before God was the goodness which God credited to me through Jesus, and that my goodness was as filth to God. And I put it to you that that is the turning point for any believer. Oh, I'm good, and then I see that my goodness is as filth, and the goodness I need for eternity is to stand before God clothed in the Lord Jesus, his righteousness alone. Now notice here in chapter 14, verse 28, the Apostle Paul has come back to Syrian Antioch. This is in the area of Galatia. There's no city of Galatia. Galatia is an area, like Sussex is an area. And so Paul is in Galatia. And it is here that he is writing the letter to the Galatians. So let's just flip over to Galatians, a couple of books over, and let's see what Paul says when these men are coming down and urging the Galatian Christians, the Gentiles, to get themselves circumcised. Now let's just look at a few things that Paul says. Have a look at Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. Paul says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. There is not another one, but there are some people who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. There is no version of the gospel. There is only one gospel. And that is what Paul is emphasizing to them. And if you look at verse 12, he says, I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. This is a gospel which has come attested by Christ, announced by Christ. And Paul says that this is the gospel, the only gospel, and it's the gospel I've proclaimed to you. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. Yet because of false brothers, secretly brought in, chapter 2, verse 4, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Paul didn't give in to them. Paul, a Jew of Jews, circumcised on the eighth day, could see the implications of this. Christianity is not just a sect of Judaism. Chapter 2, verse 16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. See the repetition. Justified, 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 not by works, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Works are not going to help. Now come with me to chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians. Now let me tell you that J.B. Phillips, if you've ever seen his modern translation, which came out in the 1950s, Phillips is an excellent New Testament scholar from Great Britain. He's old-fashioned, he's got steel-rimmed glasses. He's a very conservative Englishman. Let me tell you his translation of chapter 3, verse 1. Here it is translated, O you foolish Galatians. Phillips translates it, O you dear idiots of Galatia. It's very un-English, isn't it? Oh, you dear idiots, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you this. Do you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing by faith? Did you receive the Spirit as an award for good behavior? Or did you receive the Spirit by grace through faith in Jesus? Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Go over, if you would, to chapter 5, verse 2. Look, he says, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to obey to keep the whole law. You come under the whole law. And your obligation is to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. You see, you go back to law. I can only be right with God if I don't pierce my skin. I'm not going for piercing of skin or tattooing of skin. But I can only be right with God if I do this or don't do that. You can only be right with God as you stand in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now that is the reality that Paul stresses again and again and shows himself to be under the regulation of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now if we come back to Acts chapter 15, you will see the problem here. The problem is in verses 1 to 5. These men come. It is clear that they claim to come from James, the leader, but they actually come without authorization. They are teaching the Gentiles that they need to be circumcised. These Gentiles had come to Christ. No one had mentioned circumcision before. And now it's a little disconcerting that they are saying, well, to be a true Christian, a fair dinkum Christian, you need to be circumcised. If you look at verse 5, you will see, but some believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees, that is, they're not just Pharisees, they are Christian Pharisees, rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and order them to keep the law of Moses. And so there is such a sharp dispute, notice, that the church at Antioch send Paul and Barnabas on their way up to Jerusalem. And they come, according to verse 3, and they see the brothers at Phoenicia and Samaria, which is under the direct oversight of Jerusalem, and the brothers are very glad. And then when they come to Jerusalem, verse 4, they report all that God has done, but Luke keeps us in suspense. He doesn't tell us what sort of a reception the church at Jerusalem gives to Barnabas and Paul. But there is a debate. Verse 6, this is a council of the church, and when Christians get together, they have a debate, 49 AD. Peter is the primary apostle. He takes the lead. We never hear of Peter again in the book of Acts after this moment. It is clear that God has delivered him from prison just for his contribution at the Jerusalem Council. And I want you to notice that Peter says three things in his speech. First, verse 7. Brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth, the Gentiles, that is Cornelius, should hear the word of the gospel and believe. This is what God has done. God chose Cornelius to hear the gospel, and he gave them the Holy Spirit just as he had given to us. I can testify to you that these were uncircumcised people, verse 8, and yet God gave the Holy Spirit to them. That is what God has done. Secondly, verse 9, God is not discriminatory. God is not prejudiced. He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. This is our shared experience. When we came to Christ, we were circumcised and we were purified. When they came to Christ, they were purified, even though they were uncircumcised. Their circumcised status was totally irrelevant as far as God is concerned. So thirdly, he says, this is the principle. And the principle is that salvation, verses 10 and 11, is by grace. We couldn't earn salvation by keeping the law. So why do we lay on the Gentiles some sort of yoke, as though they are capable of earning salvation by keeping the law? Look at verse 11. We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Now then, when we come on to verse 12, you'll see that, notice, it is not Paul and Barnabas, but it is Barnabas and Paul. Barnabas, of course, was sent out as an envoy from the Jerusalem church, and therefore he has precedence over Paul. So whenever they're back in Jerusalem, Barnabas always comes first. And it is Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas better known to them, who supports Peter and simply say that God is not biased against the uncircumcised, but God has actually enabled us to perform signs and wonders with the uncircumcised and brought the gospel to them. And God, therefore, in this miraculous way, shows his acceptance of them into his family. And so the decision takes place. Verses 13 to 21, James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, the leader of the Jerusalem church, now summarizes. And he reminds them, verses 15 to 18, of what God has said. He quotes the prophet Amos, that God will rebuild his fallen tent of David, and his people will no longer simply be Israel, but they will be Gentiles as well. And he says, this is what God has told us for ages, and so now it is happening in our day and age. We should not be surprised. I simply want you to note the quality of the debate. Peter, Barnabas, Paul tell us what God has done. James tells us what God has said. And what God has said, of course, is entirely consistent with what God has done. And so there follows a letter to the churches. And it is so important that is repeated three times, here twice and again in chapter 21. And it urges abstination from idol food, sexual immorality, strangled meat. Of course, for the sake of table fellowship, if Jews and Gentiles are going to sit together, then there needs to be some sensitivity from those who in the past had partaken of these sorts of things. And so, therefore, it's best for you to leave them behind. But you say, wait on, that is an inadequate explanation. Surely I can see that eating food which is offered to idols could be a matter of liberty, and eating the food of strangled animals could be a matter of liberty, and eating blood could be a matter of liberty, and it's best to lay off it. But sexual immorality? How come that is either here nor there? Surely we are told to flee sexual immorality. And so people say, well, the sexual immorality Paul has in mind here is marrying within a prohibited relationship. So no longer marry your sister or your brother or something, or fathers marry daughters or whatever. But that surely is not it. Because the word here is the word porneia. It's the word sexual immorality. And so these four prohibitions, if you like, sexual immorality, it cannot be a contradiction of verse 11. Verse 11 says it's by grace alone, not grace plus law. And notice, therefore, that verse 20 These fourfold activities: abstain from things polluted by idols, sexual immorality, strangled animals, and from blood. Surely those things sum up all the activities that take place in the pagan temple. And in this case, sexual immorality is the immorality, the sexual activity which one has when he visits the pagan temple and enters into sexual relations with the pagan prostitute. And therefore the Church of Jerusalem is saying, no, you cannot do this. You cannot come to Christ and live in two worlds. You can't be part of Christ's church and part of the pagan temple as well. In other words, you've got to leave the pagan temple and all its activities of idolatry and adultery and blood eating and all of that. You've got to leave it behind when you come to Christ. And this does not disturb, therefore, the principle of verse 11. There is to be no double life lived as though you live in the pagan world and in the world of Christ as well. Well, the letter goes out. And it ensures the integrity of Gentile profession. And the result, if you look in verse 30, is that so when they were sent off, they went to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. It was read, and they rejoiced because of its encouragement. The gospel's integrity is upheld. The ministry to the Gentiles is validated. And the Judaizing brethren who want people to be circumcised are repudiated. But notice that the tension goes on, so that when Paul writes the letter to the Romans, there is a clear division in the congregation between Jew and Gentile, between weak and stronger brethren. I simply want you to notice that here is another example in chapter 15 of an embarrassing incident which Luke didn't have to add, but there is a deep sense of irony that he adds it anyway. You see, when you read on, you'll see in verse 36, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let's return and visit the brothers in every city. Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone on with them in the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark, Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. That there is a division. There is a breakdown of relationship. In a chapter that speaks about unity, in a chapter that speaks about the integrity of our relationship being together in Christ, here we see a breakdown in relationship. But even here, Paul sees the departure of Mark's desertion, and Cornelius sees it in a better light. But I simply want you to see that God brings good even from this, because there are now two teams, Barnabas and Mark, and Paul and Silas. And Silas himself is a Roman citizen. So Paul can now claim Roman citizenship and know that Silas can too. So the irony. But there's another irony. Does Paul know what he's doing? Luke could have left it out. Look at verse 1 of chapter 16. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there who was named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. But his father was a Greek. He was well spoken by the brothers. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And so they went on their way. What is Paul doing? He's been arguing that circumcision is not essential, and now he has won that argument, and everybody agrees that circumcision is not essential. Along comes Timothy, and Paul wants to take him along as an apprentice before the Jews, and he knows the Jews won't listen to Timothy as long as he's uncircumcised, and he is uncircumcised because his father is a Greek. And Paul says, well, Timothy, listen, no one's asserting that you must be circumcised to be a Christian, but after all, now that that's asserted and the gospel is clear, circumcision is a neutral surgical act. So for the sake of the gospel, get yourself circumcised, will you? And Timothy gets himself circumcised without anaesthetic, without razor blades. Now think of that. Next time we rattle on about, oh, timid Timothy, oh yeah, well, how would you go? You can imagine him, Paul. What, a neutral surgical act, eh, Paul? Well, that's very good. We are talking about my circumcision here. You see, John Newton summed it up best, didn't he? John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, said of Paul, he was a reed in non-essentials. That's a great thing, isn't it? To be a this is a non-essential. This circumcision, if it serves the gospel, will get yourself circumcised. Now we've won the argument that circumcision is not mandatory. Hey, if it serves the gospel, get yourself circumcised. He was a reed in non-essentials, but he was an iron pillar in essentials. The legacy of Acts chapter 15 is that God accepts us as we are in Christ. And belonging to a culturally diverse church, it is possible, is it not, to make some aspect of our culture a Christian essential, a Christian imperative. As a parent, you know that when you are raising children, you do not fight them on every point. You determine at what level you are going to dispute. So we would go voting in Australia, and when our children were old enough to come voting with us, they'd talk about they were going to vote for the Greens, the left, the far right. And I just keep my mouth shut because I don't ultimately care who they vote for as long as they are in Christ. And if I'm going to argue, I'll argue with them at that level. You want to get a tattoo? Oh, well, I'm not going to argue at that level. I'm going to argue about Jesus and his impressiveness and the need for you to be in him. The question which Acts 15 asks me again and again, what am I primarily focused on? And does my church display to the world higher standards acceptance of people than God's standards? So a friend of mine in Australia one night had graffiti artists come, and his church was on a major crossroads, and they wrote across his church board in red paint, "You're welcome," the sign said. They added the word "if." "You're welcome here," they were saying, "is conditional." And the issue for us to determine is, do we make our acceptance of others more particular and more conditional than God does? And we need to be very careful of adding all sorts of additives. A couple of years ago, Maxine and I went to Rome. We'd been in Rome 5 days when we went down to the catacombs. As we were deep under Rome in the catacombs, we saw the grave sites of Christians. On the side of the walls was the sign of the fish, Ichthus, Jesus Christ, God's Son, Saviour. We saw the sign of the cross, an empty cross. The sign of an empty tomb, Jonah and the whale. And when we came up, Maxine said, "What did you notice about the art town there?" I said, "Nothing much." She said, "Didn't you notice that what we were looking at down there was primitive first century Christianity? What we are seeing up here on ground level is all the additives that have been added over the past 2,000 years, which have become conditions of our being right with God. But those Christians, you go down there, it's all about Jesus, an empty tomb, an empty cross, the reality of the death and resurrection of Jesus." Now, you can add additives, but primitive apostolic Christianity is seen here in Acts chapter 15. You can be right with God instantly and eternally by coming to Jesus by faith. And if you just look at Acts chapter 16, the next church in Philippi, what do you find? A merchant lady, a well-to-do lady, a slave girl, fortune teller, a jailer. All of them have so little in common, different gender, different status. There's no community in being Jew or Greek, in being slave or free, in being male or female, but they are all one, accepted by God in Christ Jesus. And that is the reality. And that challenges my middle class upbringing. A few years ago, I was with a friend of mine and I was to meet him in the western suburbs of Sydney, the far western suburbs, a place called Blacktown. There you go. There's a lot out there you don't want to go to. It's sort of scary. I never go out there, but he was a minister in a church out there. So we determined that we'd meet in a coffee shop, which was also a pub out there. And as we're sitting having our coffee, there are all sorts of people around, but I notice there's a group on a table over there, two men and a woman. They had overalls on. They had all sorts of earrings coming from their ears. They had all sorts of piercing in their ears. They had tattoos. The fellas had leathers on. They were bikies. They were rough. They had beards. They were rough and they were drinking big beers. And I didn't want to go near them. And then as I'm leaving, the biggest, hairiest one said, "Hey, you're David Cook, aren't you?" I said, "Yes." "Come over here." And I went over to their table. And wouldn't you know it, through their beer, they're actually reading J.I. Packer's Knowing God with the study guide. Well, I thought, what? That they're going to be in heaven? People like that? You see, that's pathetic, isn't it? It's a tremendous size, tremendous shapes and sizes, all our hobbies, all our background, the colours of our skin, our political affiliation, our education, our so-called class, doesn't mean a thing. Acts 15 says that this minute you can come to Jesus by repentance and faith and without circumcision, without baptism, freely, contrary to deserving, immediately, undeservedly, forever, you can receive forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Right now. And that's the reality. And that will drive the second missionary journey on, and that will drive the third missionary journey on as well. I said yesterday, when our boys went to school, we sent them to a school where the headmaster had a bullying hotline. And he said that he was bullied when he went to school and he was determined not to have any skerrick of bullying in his school. And any parent could ring him up to midnight every night on the bullying hotline that went straight through to his house. He said, "But do not ring me to talk about your child's academic record. It's only to report bullying or the suspicion of bullying." And I thought, that's exactly the school we want to send our children to, because bullying is so cruel, so persistent, and so merciless. And yet if you look at the history of humankind, the most persistent cruel bullying is religion, all through the ages. A religion that demands the impossible and then threatens you with dreadful punishment if you can't do the impossible. And that is the great tragedy of all religion. You've got to be good, you've got to try harder, and that sort of religion, wherever it is, even unbiblical Christianity, is just a merciless bully. And the true gospel alone comes and says, he said, "It is finished. It is done. Here is an unconditional relationship of grace. His death was for you, his life was for you. And God's guarantee of his acceptance is the bodily resurrection of Jesus." No, Peter says, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. Just before I left home, the last thing I did was to organise the gravestone for my parents, converted at age 48. I said, "Here they lie." That's what the gravestone says. And then I chose the hymn of Horatius Bonner. "Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, upon another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. Jesus Christ, they're all. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus plus anything equals nothing." Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of the gospel and for its liberating nature. We thank you that even as we pray because of the merits of your Son. We give you thanks for the certainty we can have, not because we are awarded it or earn it, but because of what he has done. And our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can turn our back. "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling." Help us, our Heavenly Father, therefore, to rejoice in the light of all that we have heard today, with great confidence to trust in the Saviour and to declare him to the world, a world in the dark which shows every day its greater need of the redemption he brings. We give you thanks for the day, for those who've organised it, and for the time we've been able to spend together. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. Thanks.